Well, we began last Lord's Day morning our series Letters from Our Lord, and we looked at some of the aspects of the vision of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1, which impact our understanding of the letters to the seven churches, which we begin today with the letter to the church in Ephesus. And so we read from chapter 1, verse 9, through into chapter 2 and verse 7. We have been given in verses 1 through 3 what we called last Lord's Day morning the heavenly context, and our reading this morning begins with the political context and then the spiritual context before going on to John's detailing of the vision that we considered ever so briefly last Lord's Day morning. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May God be pleased to bless to us this reading of his words. Well, then we come this morning to the first of the letters, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with this letter. You know, we belong to a strand of the Christian church which is known for one strength in particular, many strengths no doubt, but one in particular, and that is the amount of emphasis we put upon sound doctrine and orthodoxy. And yet I do believe, of all the letters that are before us, this letter probably comes closest to home. It's not for our sakes necessarily so that it comes first in the list of the letters and the letters that are given to us. And yet we must begin with this letter As we come then to it, we notice from the opening verse of chapter 2 that we are faced with certain of the descriptions that we looked at very fleetingly last week concerning the Son of Man. But we notice, first of all, by way of introduction, the origin of the church to which this letter came. It's the church in Ephesus. We don't know exactly when this church came into existence. We know something, at least, of the early days of this church. Those of you who have been following our series on Lord's Day evenings through the Acts of the Apostles know that at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, he came to the city of Ephesus, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there. And then he completes his second missionary journey, and as we come into Acts chapter 19, we find that he comes to the city of Ephesus, a major stopping point on his third missionary journey, and he picks up on the work that Priscilla and Aquila have begun, and he begins to preach the gospel, as was his custom in the synagogue. But there are those who quickly make up their mind that they're not going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and so Paul brushes the dust off his feet, and he goes to the hall of Tyrannus, and there he teaches the word of God for 2 years, and the church is built. And we know something of the impact of the church because of the way in which Demetrius, a silversmith, felt the impact, the economic impact upon the preaching of the gospel. For he was making and selling his idols for Artemis, the cult of Diana. And of course, his sales were going down, and so there was an uproar in the city. Well, 40 years have now passed, and now this letter comes from Christ, the head of the church, through the angel to the church at Ephesus. And they have begun with sound doctrine and orthodoxy. That was the very basis upon which the church was built. But 40 years on, they have lost something of their ardor, something of their passion, something of the fullness of the Spirit. That's the problem with the church, and it's often the problem with Christian institutions and churches, that the first generation understood that it was a burning love which drove them to plant a church or create an institution, whether it be a seminary or some other institution. And then the second generation comes and lives off the ardor of the first generation because they likely knew the first generation, had personal contact with the first generation. And then the third generation comes along, which is highly critical because they didn't know the first generation. They may be able to read the documents and understand the principles upon which a local church or an institution was founded, but they are the generation most likely to lose that sense of the burning love and ardor with which that work was pioneered. That's the danger facing the church in Ephesus 40 years after its founding. And then also, by way of introduction, still looking at verse 1, we notice the angel. It's not written directly to the church in terms of the membership. It's written to the angel. Well, who is the angel? Well, we notice from chapter 1, as we considered last Lord's Day, that the angels are the stars that are in the hand, the right hand of the Son of Man. We'll come back to that. But who is the angel? Well, some of the commentators say, well, the angel is the spirit of the church, like you get the spirits of the age, what we call the zeitgeist. But I am not necessarily persuaded of that interpretation, because John is instructed to write a letter to the angel, and you don't normally write letters to the spirit of the age or the spirit of the congregation. Others have said, well, it's literally an angel, that the local church here has a guardian angel. But again, I'm not sure we see in Scripture that a local congregation has a guardian angel, and I'm not convinced then that the guardian angel of the church, it's given to him to communicate to the church what the living Christ is saying about the church. And so the other alternative that we are faced, with which we are faced, is the messenger of the church. Our Episcopalian friends have said, well, of course, it's the regional bishop. You have deacons, you have elders, and then you have the regional bishop. Well, we don't take that point of view. I think maybe the closest we can come to understanding the identity of the angel is the minister or the pastor preacher, as Paul calls him in Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. The one who communicates the word to the people. So that even though the New Testament stresses the plurality of elders, it's given to an individual or a couple of individuals to preach the word of God and to bring the voice of Christ to bear upon the people of God and the life of the congregation. And it is in that way that I'm understanding the angel here. The third thing we notice by way of introduction then is the head of the church. Also verse 1, who is he? Well, we're familiar with him now. It's the exalted Christ. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars. What Christ wants to assure his servants of is that they are in his right hand, the place of security. But unless ministers, to prevent ministers getting a bit uppity and above themselves, we are reminded of the comparative weight of influence of the stars on the one hand and him who is the sun shining in full strength on the other. You know the comparative impact of the sun compared to the stars on our own planet. We see the stars, but they seem so far away, twinkling in the distance. But when we see the sun shining in its full strength, as we find recorded of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 16, we know that there's a huge difference. And so it is that God has ordained ministers, pastor, teachers to proclaim the word, to be stewards of the word of God within the life of a congregation. But our focus is not upon the stars. They have the encouragement of knowing that they are in the right hand of the Son of Man. But our focus is upon the Lord Jesus. For he is the one whose countenance shining in full strength is the one that we desire to see week by week by week. And what else is said here in verse 1? He walks among the seven golden lampstands. We've seen that that's a picture of the seven churches here, and the seven churches are in turn a picture of the church across the ages and across the world. But there is one difference then between the seven golden lampstands mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 1 and what we find recorded in verses 12 and 13 of the previous chapter. There John, as he turns around to see the voice that was speaking to him, sees this figure standing in the midst of the lampstands. But here, as we come into chapter 2, we find that this figure is now walking in the midst of the lampstands. Why is he walking? Well, picture a head of state walking down the line, inspecting the troops. You've noticed with the heads of state, they don't tend to be military people, and so they don't stop and inspect individually the soldiers that are before them. They glance at them as they're rushing up and down the lines of troops. But Christ is very interested in each of his individual congregations or churches in the cities listed. And so he gives a very itemized and detailed report of what his impression is of the churches in which his presence is felt. And the wonderful privilege that is ours, but the challenging fact is that when he looks at these churches, he looks, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, with eyes like unto flames of fire. His is not simply an impression of the church at Ephesus. His is an infallible report of the spiritual quality of the church, having looked at its externalities, the things on the outside, the things that were visible even to the human eye, the things that were not so visible to the human eye, what's going on internally. And so then as we look at the body of the letter, we see five things that we're going to run through quickly. First of all, we see what Christ knows, verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. He knows their works. These are not works as unto salvation. That would be a sheer contradiction of all the work that Christ had done. These are works as the evidence of salvation. And so I want to say to you this morning, before going any further, that if you profess to be a Christian, to be in a relationship with God through Christ, then it is assumed of you that you will be working for the glory of God and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Working for the sake of Jesus, as these Ephesian believers were. But then Christ takes a closer look at these works, and he says three things of them. Their works are valuable because they are active on the one hand and passive on the other. I know your toil. You are industrious Christians. You are self-sacrificing Christians. You are pulling out all the stops. You are active. And I also know that you are passive. That when there is opposition, as there was from evil men in Ephesus, you patiently endured the evil that came your way. And when there was cause to try, professing Christians for making the false claim, as we'll see, to be apostles, you patiently endured that stress in the life of the church. They were active and passive. But then Christ also views these works as external and internal. And we pick up the same point. You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. If you go back to Acts 19, you find that when Paul set up the school of Tyrannus, or began to meet in the school of Tyrannus, evil men came from the synagogue, deriding the way. And then there was the great riot within Ephesus, orchestrated by Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, makers of idols. He says, I know your works. You cannot bear what has been done as an affront to the Lord Jesus. He says, they are external works, but also internal. When trouble arose within the church, what did you do? You said, we're not going to lie down and simply take this claim that there are apostles other than the ones the Lord Jesus Christ called. We're going to try these apostles. And what happened? We found them to be lying. We found them to be false apostles. And so we put them out. Jesus says, that was a good thing. I know your external works. I know your internal works. And then thirdly of these works, he says, I know that you are tiring, and yet you are unrelenting, verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. In other words, you gritted your teeth. You gritted your teeth so that when there were trials from the outside, you got to work and you confronted those trials. And then there were trials from the inside and you got to work and you confronted those trials. It's a wonderful declaration, affirmation of the value of work within the Christian church. But then secondly, we find what Christ laments, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first. And note Christ's demeanor. I have somewhat against you. You see, the person who has made orthodoxy everything, and all it matters is dotting the I's and crosses the T's, has ceased to treat the Lord Jesus Christ as a person. They have transformed the Lord Jesus Christ into a mere proposition to be spouted forth and to be defended. But what Christ is saying to the Ephesian church is, I am not a proposition. I am a person. And when I find that my people are working industriously, but they have lost the love that drives the industry, then I am offended. We may even say that the Lord Jesus Christ is hurt by that. You can imagine the scene in a marriage in which the couples are still working hard for one another, trying to keep the house going and keeping on top of everything, but the love has been lost. So the husband helps the wife, but there's no sense of love in it anymore. Or the wife helps the husband, but it's all duty, all gritting of teeth and getting it done. That is what Jesus is complaining about here. And so he denounces what has happened. He says, "You have abandoned the love you had at first." Now, what comes through in the original is this, that the verb is active, meaning that this loss of first love didn't just happen, it was a decision that they made. And the verb is also aorist, a punctilia tense, meaning that it happened in some instance. We're not told what the instance was, why they actively forsook their first love, but we know the result of what happened. They were still working industriously in the name of Christ for his honor and glory. But you see, they lost that agape, that self-sacrificing love. And what's probably happened was this, that they got so involved with defending the church from evil men from without and trying the false apostles within that they forsook the dividing line between true and authentic disciples and those who are false disciples. So that the sense of suspicion and self-protection, which kept them orthodox from evil men on the outside and false apostles on the inside, spread within their church so that everybody was under suspicion for error, heterodoxy, as we call it. And what had happened? They were no longer in love with Christ. And as an extension of that, they were no longer in love with one another. Thirdly, what Christ commands, verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at the first. If not, I will come to you and remove you from remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." In verse 5 here, there are three R's. They are to remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. What a humiliating thing to hear if you're one of the Ephesian Orthodox, priding yourself on your industry and your orthodoxy. And yet Christ comes to you and he says, remember, and this is the humiliating bit, from whence you have fallen. What, me? Mr. Orthodox? Me fallen? Surely not, Lord. But the Lord says, yes, you've been very industrious, keeping an eye out for the evil men, keeping an eye out from the false apostles, when you started persecuting the people of God with suspicion and acrimony, that's what happened. You fell. Remember. That's why we sung at the outset of our sermon this morning that hymn by William Cooper. Oh, for a closer walk with God. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Let me give a little bit of personal testimony. When I was a young Christian, I was very much an orthodox Ephesian believer. Became a badge of pride. I was sound. I could sniff out error. And then I came to understand that although it was right to do some of those things, the sense in which it was being done dried out my soul. And I still value truth. I still value principles. But I belong to an arising generation within our reformed world, which is not diminishing truth, which is not diminishing catechisms and confessions, but has seen the need for the benefit of my soul and the souls to whom we minister to make more of love. I want to say to you this morning, if you are afraid that our church is not as concerned about orthodoxy as once it was, you are entirely wrong. But what is true? We're trying to increase love. Love for one another. Love for the lost around us. Remember from whence you have fallen. And then the second R, repent. This is not the emotional response that Jesus is speaking about. It's the concrete response. In other words, go back to your first works. Go back to prayer. Go back to Bible study. Start emphasizing and calling upon God for the need of the fullness of the Spirit. Go back to that Catholic spirit, that universal spirit. We profess every Lord's Day evening, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Brothers and sisters, that's more than Seventh Reformed Church. That's more than the Reformed Circles. That is the church for which Christ bled and died. And then thirdly, the respect, or else I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. You can imagine if you're one of the Ephesian Orthodox, oh, no, the church in Ephesus will be here after all those dodgy churches are gone, because we're going to be Custer's last stand. Jesus says, don't you believe it. They say to Jesus, well, you can't do without the church that's fighting the evil men. You can't do without the church that's trying the false apostles. And Jesus says, in effect, you just watch me. Because while industry is important, while truth is important, doing things in the name of Christ is very important. If you've lost that first love, the very motivation, God-honoring motivation for why you do what you do, then folks, I can do without the church in Ephesus. I can do without Seventh Reformed Church. I can do without the churches on the northwest side of Grand Rapids. I can do without the Christian community in Grand Rapids. Fourthly, what Christ commends, verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice Jesus doesn't say he hates the Nicolaitans. He hates their works. We don't know much about them. They don't seem to have been around for long. But they seem to have so accented grace that they were able to buy into the culture of Ephesus and profess to be Christians on the one hand, but live like Ephesians on the other. And it probably happened doctrinally as well, that they were able to profess Christian truth on the one hand, but to profess enough of what the Ephesians were believing on the other, that they spared themselves persecution. But the interesting thing for us is this, that as Jesus has encouraged them to come back to their first love, why does he then go on and commend them for hating the works of the Nicolaitans? Why didn't he put that all up front with the works which he speaks of positively? I think it's because our Lord knows in his pastoral skill how we are creatures to go from one extreme to the other. And we reason amongst ourselves, well, if our Lord Jesus, the head of the church, he doesn't want us to be all about doctrine at the expense of love. So we better correct the imbalance. So we start looking at love. Okay, I better love more, better love more. And then we get it into our heads, another imbalance, whereby a false apostle comes along and we don't try him because Jesus says we need to be loving. Jesus says we need to be loving. And so Jesus, I believe, talks about the need to return to your first love and then goes on to commending them for hating the works of the Nicolaitans, because he's saying to them, in effect, this, you need to balance truth and love. It's not that you need to be less industrious. It's not that you need to be less concerned about truth. But it is that when you try the works of the Nicolaitans, you are driven by love. You are contending for the faith in love. Let me give you an illustration of this from my recent trip to India. There were two tombs that I saw. One was William Carey's. Very interesting. And the other was Mother Teresa's. I didn't go as a pilgrimage to Mother Teresa's tomb, but I went as a tourist. Went into the missionaries of charity and saw there the place which she was buried in 1997. And you see, going back, if I may, to the illustration of my own journey, I would have walked in there as a 20-odd-year-old. I would have seen on the corner of the tomb, "Put your prayers here for Mother that she may intercede before Holy Father." And I would have blown off the whole experience because, of course, that's an assault upon the sole mediatorship of Jesus, and it is. But you see, when you walked around the front of the tomb and you looked at the slab on the head of the tomb, the words of Jesus, "Love one another as I have loved you," John 15:12. And I trust the person who may in some small way have grown in grace over these 20 years or so, in some small way, got the balance. You see, my heart was still grieved to see that Jesus Christ was not being proclaimed as sole mediator between God and man. You don't need to put your prayers in a box for Mother Teresa to pray for you. And there was a lady draped over the tomb writing out this long prayer to Mother Teresa. You don't need to do it because you have Christ ever living to make intercession for you. I get that and I've not lost it. But the old me would have walked around the front of the tomb, seen Jesus' words, "Love one another as I have loved you," and blown off the text, mamby-pamby. That's weak. That's effeminate. I want to contend for the faith. I want to be big and bold and heroic for Jesus. But don't ask me to love anybody. And so I come to the tomb with a heavy heart at what that box says against the sole mediatorship of Jesus. But I go around the front and I see the text. I think, oh, how come I've not been more loving? How come the circles in which I mix are not more loving? Ah. And so we come, finally, verse 7, what Christ invites. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." It's a twofold invitation, an invitation to hear. That is to hear and listen. The letter comes from Christ. But Christ cannot be isolated from the Holy Spirit. And so what Christ writes to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the Holy Spirit is to apply. So that the Spirit, the seven spirits which are before the throne of God, convict the Ephesian Orthodox of what Christ has written, so that it is by the power of the Spirit that they begin to remember what the days were like when they knew fellowship with their Lord, when they weren't dried out by their heresy trials and by their suspicion. It's an invitation to hear, but it's also an invitation to conquest. "To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The picture takes us back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:9, verses 16 through 17, in which Adam and Eve could eat of every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means that they could eat of the tree of life so long as they were in a right relationship to God. But when they fell, the tree was guarded by the flaming sword which turned every way. So what is Jesus saying to the Ephesian believers? Listen, he's saying this, that the authentic believers amongst you who know that Christianity is more than heresy hunts, you are en route to heaven. And what is the value of heaven, the beauty of heaven? It's that you get to fellowship with God. It's that you get to eat of the tree of life. In other words, he says, after all your contending, After all your studies of orthodoxy, after all your industry, this is the satisfaction of your soul, that you get to fellowship with the triune God through my work, which has opened up afresh the Garden of Eden. In other words, he pours, as it were, a whole jug of water upon these parched souls. And he says, do not spurn repentance. Repentance is the occasion in which you can come to fellowship with me again. Let me say to you, brothers and sisters, as we close, that if you have a knee-jerk reaction against repentance, when the Christian life is a life of repentance, you need to examine yourselves. I need to examine myself. If we communally have a knee-jerk reaction against repentance, we are shutting down our church. And so what does Jesus say to this Ephesian church through the angel? He says, as we close, examine yourself, examine yourselves. What is it that drives us to do what we do? He says, turn to God in repentance. Breathe the fresh air of communion with God. He says, as you examine yourself, as you turn from your sins, and I from me, and I from my sins, we'll overcome, we will conquer, we will know fresh love for God, fresh love for his people, a vibrancy in the life of the church. Jack Miller wrote a book, Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, and a friend of mine has been doing some research in St. Louis in the PCA Historical Center of the papers that he left behind when he died in 1996. And one of the things that he urges for the welfare and health of the church is a spirit of repentance in the pastor, in the people. And he describes what repentance means for him. This is what he says. For me, repentance is a form of sanity. When I feel such a downward pull, I simply take out my leather Bible and read it until I have been captured by God's point of view. May that be the outworking in our day and age of this letter to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And we would return, when necessary, to our first love and to do those first acts of love toward you and toward your people, that you would be glorified in our midst as you help us to balance truth and love and for the glory of your name. Make it so then, we pray. In Jesus we ask. Amen.